Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Now, last week, we had an hour teaching on about two verses. four verses. Was it three? Four? So Mark chapter 12, 41, you remember Jesus, he was watching the opposite in the temple area in the court of the women where they put the offerings, and he watched, and the poor widow came. If you remember, she put in a couple of very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Anyway, and calling his disciples, it was a teaching lesson, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on." And I do think that that was an anointed teaching. I actually expected to go much, much further. It was a hard teaching, so the fact that you're here today says a lot about you. But if not, please listen to that one online. And that's where we left off. So we are in chapter 13 of the book of Mark. We are finishing out this book in the last few chapters. Some people have asked where we're going to go next. And I want to say confidently, I'm not sure yet. I would like to do personally an Old Testament book. We'll see if the Lord is in agreement with that. Maybe a Samuel, maybe a Kings, maybe a Chronicles, maybe a Nehemiah, maybe one of the minor prophets, maybe Proverbs. We'll just pray or just because it's all inspired, and so we want to get into all of it. But whatever the Lord leads, I'm willing to do. Apparently, we all have our preferences, apparently. All right, so I think it's communion today, I think Pastor Gary told me. So we're going to go through, let's try to get through 10 verses. I won't get through the whole chapter 13. But this, we'll start off, if you'd read it together with me, you should all have your Bibles open, your apps open. Continue to check what I'm saying or any teacher to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. That's why you're sitting right here instead of there. That always freaks me out. I keep looking for you and you, okay. All right. Chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Read it with me. It says, "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent, magnificent buildings.' Do you see," Jesus replied, "'Do you see all these great buildings?' Jesus replied, 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, number one, when will these things happen? And number two, and what will be the sign that they will be fulfilled?' Jesus said to them, 'Watch out that no one deceives you. Many,'" verse 6 says, "'many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars and all that, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings and witnesses as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." I think that's as far as I'm going to be able to get today. And so here was where we're going to start, in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. I like visuals. I don't know if it's because I'm a guy or if it's just that it helps me to see things better. Last week, we spent a lot of time showing you the temple courts area and the temple area and explaining all that was going on there. And this is kind of a scaled artist rendition of the temple area and the temple court areas and in Jerusalem. And remember, it was a sight to behold. And it says in Mark 13:1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And honestly, it was. This temple to God, right, was recognized as one of the architectural wonders of the world, of the entire Roman world. It was magnificent. It's hard to even for me to convey how it would be jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring if you saw it today.
Where was it?
It was in Israel, in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, the reconstruction and remodel of this temple began 50 years earlier with Herod the Great, and it continued 40 years later until it was utterly destroyed, but I'll tell you more about that later. So basically, Herod was remodeling this whole area. He was an incredible builder, terrible man, but an incredible builder. That's just the truth. And so he 100 years, okay, untold wealth. But the bottom line is this was originally built by Zerubbabel and Ezra, and Nehemiah was in there building the walls around the city, and that was back in around 516 BC. So this temple, this area has been standing for countless generations as the place to worship God. I want you to think about it. Like if we had like one church in America, and then we would all go there to worship God. I mean, that's what it would be like, okay? And so I want you to kind of understand the magnificence, because this is where the presence of God rested. That's how precious it was. Now, I want you to remember, it rests in the temple, okay? Now, I want you to remember something. If you're saved here, if you've given your life over to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, where's the temple now? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He could be anywhere. His presence could, instead, he wants to be so close to you that he's with you all the time. It's beautiful. Anyway, but this temple, imagine this temple, okay? It was white marble. This represented the presence of God, okay? And there was the ark and the table of showbread and all this stuff. But it was built of white marble, just the temple itself, and it was plated with gold. The whole thing. I mean, imagine. And I'm not talking about gold paint. Do you know what I'm saying? We're talking gold. It shone like the sun, historians say, so that if you saw it, you could barely even look at it. And in Israel, let me tell you, the sun shines there a lot. Not, yeah, okay? And so in it would have been almost blinding. I don't have it in here, but I just want you to see some of these. There were different gates into the temple area. That's the temple courts. So you can see the Gentile area over there. But you can see these type of gates, right? Just so I don't have it up on my notes, but just so you can get an idea how magnificent this. Those temple gates, there were probably 9 of them, if I remember correctly, getting into this temple area. But those doors, they were 30 feet high. That's how big, and they were 15 feet wide, each of those doors. And they were overlaid with gold and silver. I just imagine, I don't know if you can see these gates, the door right here, just to get into this area. But back there was the court of the women, and anyway. But the Nicanor gates right there in the corner, those were made out of, if I'm remembering correctly, solid Corinthian bronze. It weighed like 1,000 pounds. All these, in order to open the gates of the temple area, imagine 1,000-pound door just to open that. It was absolutely magnificent. Not to mention the buildings around it and in the corners of the temple, the stones, okay, have been found which measure 40 to 50 feet in length. And they weigh more than 100 tons. They still can't quite figure out how they did it. It's massive. I've seen some of those, the foundation stones, and they're like literally like freight cars. It's crazy. Anyways, notice Jesus says the buildings, which would include the temple court area. Back there you see Solomon's porch, which is, you can kind of see way, way, way back there. Where a lot of the teachings, as well as the chambers and the magnificent colonnades, the porches, all those porches back there, they were held up by solid blocks of marble, and they were 37 and a half feet high, those columns. It would take 3 guys, okay, like this, around the thing, just to wrap around one column. I wanted to give you at least somewhat of a picture, but it's impossible for me to articulate what these guys would be thinking and seeing, and I mean, and the sacrifices are going up, the worship's going on. It would have been unreal. And that's what's happening right now. And so they're saying, wow, look at all this. This is insane and this is incredible. Mark chapter 13, 2, verse 2 continues. And this is sad, but it's true. It says, Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. And then he said, "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one of the stones of these buildings will be torn down." And if you've been to Israel today, that's exactly what's happened. All that's left there is the retaining wall, or the foundation stones. Every single stone, every single of these, one of these magnificent buildings, you can still see some of the columns that were thrown down and left there to this day, 2,000 years later. And as wonderful as this temple was, Jesus never hesitated to claim that he was greater than the temple. He said that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. And for most Jews of the day, the temple had almost become an idol to them. Okay? And instead of worshiping the God of, you know, that dwelt in the temple, like man kind of does, they started making the temple an idol. And God didn't want that. And sometimes good things can take the number one spot, or the number one position that God is supposed to have in our life, and they become idols. Anything can become that idol for you, even a good thing. Like, hey, overlaying the temple in gold, wanting to make it magnificent. Okay, what about you're taking it from the poor? It just can easily get, hey, you guys are Christians. You want to have a good wife. You can be very loyal to your husband or your wife. That's great. But they don't take a higher position than God in your life. It's the same thing with your kids. You love your kids, right? Amen? Most of the time, unless you have teenage, no. Most of the time, you love your kids, right? But sometimes they can become your job can become an idol. The dollar bill, you got to make the money in this economy, right? I can't tell you the number of people over the years, and I don't know, listen, I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm just telling you, the number of people that I've watched starting to come to the Lord, or grow in the Lord, and every time, well, I have to work on Sunday. I can't not work. And I watch them usually, not always, usually slowly drift. It's so easy to have even good things. There's nothing wrong with working. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with family, right? There's nothing wrong. Any of the hobbies. You can fly a plane. You can play golf. You can fish, all right? But is that more important to you than God? You can have a YouTube channel. You can, whatever it is. Does it become the priority in your life? Even a good thing, right? If it's out of order, can become a bad thing. And anyway, that's what happened with them, okay? And in 70 AD, the temple and all of its buildings were destroyed, okay? According to historical writings, this is not even, you know, biblical. This is just history. It said that Rome attacked Jerusalem because they were rebelling against Roman rule. And the last surviving Jews of the city, right, they fled to the temple because of the massive, it was the safest place in all of Jerusalem. And I think history says like literally one, two million people were killed in Jerusalem and then they came. But anyway, and Roman soldiers surrounded the temple and the temple court areas, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole buildings. The ornate gold detail that was on the roof and on overlaid the whole things kind of just melted down into the cracks of the stone walls of the temple. And so to retrieve the gold, the Roman commanders ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone, hence the prophecy of Jesus was completely fulfilled. Interesting. Now, even in historical writing, Josephus, with the War of the Jews, says that, and this is a quote, he says, "Now as soon as the army had no more power, no more people to kill or plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. This was the end that Jerusalem came to. And that's why Israel, as a country, it really hasn't existed for 2,000 years. Did you know Israel, like Israel has been gone? If you don't know, it's just recently has come back, right? 42, 47, 49, I forget. But it's been reestablished. The Hebrew language, completely gone, other than some variation, maybe a Yiddish, has come back. It's an incredible time. But anyway, that's another story for another time. But anyway, it's said that he also tells us that the Romans never intentionally destroyed the temple, but were driven to it, it says, quote unquote, by Jewish oppositions and by an accident, that Roman soldier. So Jesus, the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, what do you think the destruction of that temple would have represented to the Jewish person who the Lord dwelled within the temple? What would that have symbolized to them? What do you think?
The richness of their country.
Okay. Well, but what do you think? Yes, I think so. But what do you think that destruction of the temple would have symbolized to them? Devastation? What?
It turned them away.
Turned them away? What else?
Abandonment.
The
end of God.
The what?
The end of God.
I think all those things are... Yeah. I think that, hey, God has abandoned them. God's blessing is he's taken his hand off because his presence was always with them, right? And now he has allowed that judgment to come upon them for their idolatry. For their rejection of the Messiah. Yes, Jim.
After World War II, the Jews left Europe to go back to their home country, Israel. That's why they all went back to Israel.
Correct. And that's right, correct. That has never happened where a whole a nation, a people, a language has disappeared for 2,000 years and come back. And there's a reason for that because we're getting close to the end. Now, even today, if you, the Muslim community, now the Arabs, and they're proliferating this view that the temple never even existed, okay? And so this is an artist's rendition. When the Romans were taking out the stuff, they took like the table of showbread, they took the menorah, you can see it, whatnot. And they'll say, hey, the temple never existed, this was just a myth, and because the Muslims occupy the top of that area in Israel. And if you look, this is just a little historic lesson. Some people like this, some people don't, okay? So if you don't, I'm sorry, but hang with me. There's a point to it. This is the Arch of Titus. When we were in Israel. Thank you. When we were in Italy, when we were in Rome, we went and to see this. This is the Roman Triumphal Arch, which was built by Emperor Domitian in 81 AD. And at the foot of the Palatine Hill in Rome, it commemorates the victories of his father. There's words on there, and that's what it's commemorating. The victories of his father, Emperor Vespasian, and his brother Titus in the Jewish War in Judea between 70 and 71 AD. It says, when the great city of Jerusalem was sacked and the riches of the temple was plundered. Now, if you look underneath, okay, in this, I think I took a picture, we took a picture of the wrong side. It's the wrong side picture. I think it's on this side, actually. But if you look at this, and it's commemorating the Jewish wars that, of course, guess what it shows them taking out? Wow. Table of showbread, the silver trumpets, the menorah. Exactly historically like that was said. Supposedly that didn't exist. Interesting. Right? And this was built 81 AD. Okay, so the world's gonna tell you this not happened, not you trust in the word, trust in the Bible. It's accurate, it's true, it's historically accurate. Anyway, okay. Mark 13, verses 3 and 4 continues, and it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, four of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? Question number one. And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Now, Jesus, when he's leaving the temple area, he descends from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley and then back up to the Mount of Olives where you get a panoramic view of Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see that in this little picture here. You see it, the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. Lisa and I have been up there. I've been up there many times. And it's kind of like this. He would have come out of the temple through the Nicanor gates, down the, out the Golden Gate, down to the Kidron Valley, all the way up to the Mount of Olives. So he's looking down upon the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It would look something like this. Okay, there's the Temple Mount today. You see it all up there? Okay. That's an Alaska mosque. That's all run completely by Muslims at the top. Israel can't even really go up there. And so I've only been up there once, maybe twice. Other times I wasn't, we weren't, nobody was allowed up there. But once, maybe twice in my lifetime I've been on top, even though we've been to Israel many times. So this is what it would look like. And he's looking over it. And I think to myself, even a few days before, when Jesus was looking over the city, knowing that they were going to reject him, eventually reject him, knowing what was going to happen, that they would reject him as the Messiah and not recognize the day ultimately of his coming and shout crucify him and knowing what's going to happen to them eventually because of their rejection of the Messiah. It says in Matthew 23:37, maybe he was sitting in the same spot. I don't know. But he's overlooking Jerusalem. He's overlooking the Temple Mount. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. He said, how often I have longed to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But here's the thing. He says, but you were not willing. I want you to think about this for a minute. And I think this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. How often has the Lord wanted to gather you under his arms, under the protection of his heart, of his word, of his spirit, and said, hey, I realize the world's got lots to offer you. I realize that the world's cramming stuff down your throat. I realize all that, but I want to gather you to myself. How about you listen to me? Here's the question. Are you willing? Or do you say, you know what, that's too difficult. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that far with you, Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? Are you willing? That's a question. Sorry, did you, somebody I saw, yeah, okay. We bring the microphone right there? Thanks. As you're bringing that microphone, now this was a public this was not a public teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is telling everybody this stuff. This is a private teaching that his disciples were following, like came to him and said, hey, when's this going to happen? When is it going to be fulfilled? And the thing that I want you to know is since the first prophecy was fulfilled and every stone was, they thought that temple would last forever. The destruction of Jerusalem, that magnificent building, the courts, everything was completely destroyed, including the country, including the language. Since that prophecy was fulfilled, we better pay attention because that means the rest of them are going to be fulfilled. But anyway, yes, I'm sorry. I do see your hand.
No, you're fine.
I just forget.
You know, if you could go back to that one slide you had, you know.
Well, could I get a little bit more?
That one. It's kind of sad because I think that's how the Lord honestly views every nation, you know. Especially that you killed the prophets and stoned those who I sent to you.
Yes.
How often have I longed to gather your children together? And
yes.
As our hands scatter. You know, I was just thinking about that. How many times has the Lord looked upon many, you know, governments or world leaders or countries that he has personally sent people to witness there,
yes.
That he wanted to personally reach them, you know, despite everything that they were doing, and yet they weren't willing.
How true that is. And we don't, yeah, I better leave it at that. Yeah, good word. So I want you to also note that Jesus doesn't give them specific date and times, okay? But he does warn them and tell them what to watch for. Like, and there's a reason for that, because the scripture says this, and this is in Matthew 24:36. It says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Speaking of the end times, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. So listen, here's one thing I can tell you from reading this. I can't tell you the amount of times that somebody has told me that the end of the world is coming. Christians now, okay? Just since 2000, I looked up how many prominent leaders right? There's been a million little ones, but I'm talking prominent times that people said the world's going to end. And there's been at least 21 times major folks has said, and even in the which in the Christian community, I'm trying to remember, you know, Hovland and Camping, Harold Camping, and even E-Bible and others, Hagee, John Hagee, that, you know, the world's going to end. And listen, here's what I can tell you confidently. I can't tell you the number of times. Listen, if any Christian or any person says the world's going to end on this particular day and they've got immense calculations and it sounds so logical, can I tell you? You can just look at them, not arrogantly, but confidently, and say, guess what? You can throw a party that day because it's not going to happen. So all these people, they come to me so distressed and so distraught. And if you would, got to be careful I say that because it's going to sound condescending. I don't mean it to be condescending. What I mean it to say is we need to know the word. People don't even know how many thousands and thousands of people have given up all their money and all their... just thinking, hey, the world's going to end anyway. Listen, no one knows the day or the hour. So if somebody says that they know it, I don't care. If I stand up here tomorrow, your pastor, and say, hey, guess what? World's ending on this day at this time. You know what to do? You say, and I can guarantee it ain't happening on that day and that hour. Not because of that. Does that make sense?
Unless God said it.
Well, you know what? It says, yeah. No one's going to know that. The Bible says he's going to come back as a thief in the night. So listen, I'm not saying these are evil people. Maybe they're even well-intended. But you can't contradict Scripture, ever. The Bible is the final authority on things, not our feelings, not whatever.
Aren't they just exhibiting what Adam and Eve, they want to know what God knows.
Yes.
And nobody's going to know.
And that's what the Bible says. Listen, speaking of the end times watch, he did tell us to watch, though, and he warned us, and we should. We should be watching. It says, so you too, this is in Matthew 25:13, so you too, Christians, you must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. Can I tell you something? And I don't know if this is just me, but if somebody said, Natalie, I'm going to pick you. Cause if I said, hey, guess what? You've got 3 months to live. And it was true, and you knew it. Would you live differently? Would that reprioritize things?
Yeah.
In many of our lives, it would. If we knew when, I'm just going to tell you for me, if I knew when Jesus was coming back, as much as I love the Lord, can I tell you what? Sometimes I can be lazy. Yeah. I'm sorry. It's wrong. It's sin. I get it. But I might just put it off a little bit. Do you know what I'm saying? And then it gets a little closer. Then I get serious. That's not how he wants. We should be living our life with an expectancy. Amen. That he could come back in any moment. Hey, we're walking down the road. One's going to be snatched up. The other's going to be left standing there. What? That we should be living with and expect that the Lord could come back at any time. Now, I don't know if he's going to come back in 2 minutes or 20 years. I have no idea. Or 200 years. I don't know. But I have to live every day like, man, the Lord can come back. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm afraid to ask how long have I been teaching?
35 minutes.
Okay, good. I'm going to hit 45. I'll go to 45. How about that? Mark 13, verses 5 to 6 goes on to say, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. He said, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. The first word watch out there in Greek is the word blepo, and it means to see, to discern, to perceive, to really look at, to study hard. Right? And intently, to beware. So he's telling you, this is how I want you to be. Study, beware, think about it. Keep your eyes open. And how do we study intently? Or how can we watch out? How can we watch out for these deceivers? And the answer is really pretty simple and pretty clear. It's just that's why the enemy wants to keep you out of. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this. King James says, I like that better, how it says, study. My translation says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker or workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I see so many well-intentioned Christians, but they don't know even what they don't know, and so they're led by this wind of doctrine or this person or that bad teaching, and so there's so much, it's overwhelming. And the reason why is people don't know any better. They've not spent the time to read the word for themselves and to study it, okay? That's why it's so important, okay? It's your only offensive weapon. The Bible is called the word of God, right? That's the sword of the Spirit, okay? The Amplified Version, which I love, I know Peggy loves that. It says, be careful that no one misleads you, deceiving you, and leading you into error. And there's countless people. You know, you think of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and there's a million other deceivers out there. Bad teachings, bad prosperity gospel. Oh, goodness gracious. There's just so much. It's overwhelming. And it says, many will come in my name. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, be careful, because there's going to be a few here and there to watch out for. There's going to be a few representatives, false representatives, cunning, deceitful teachers. But he's saying there's going to be a lot of them. And they're going to be like wolves coming after the sheep. But that's why we just need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because he's the starter and the finisher of our faith. If we do that, the Bible says, he who began a good work on you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But you have to watch intently. You have to keep your eyes on him, not to the right or to the left, but hear his voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Does that make sense? No. Yes. I'm sorry. Yes. You can hand it. Thank you so much. I'm sorry. Let me get a drink of water.
Yes. Just a quick thought that some of the deceivers are the ones who are claiming Christ, mm-hmm. but are simplifying things like just love and accept everybody. And of course we want to do that in Christ's name, but we need to tell them the truth. We can't become complacent and wishy-washy and
dang straight.
Letting everyone live as they live and not trying to point them to Christ.
Right on. And that's what I tell the folks in the leadership training. That's what we need. We need love and truth together. Both sides of that double-edged sword. Does that make sense? As truth, not love? Well, you can be truthful and be very unloving.
But speaking truth is love.
Speaking the truth in love. See, I could, if I saw, God, this is a terrible illustration, but I could go up to somebody, a mother who just lost their kid in a car accident, and say, hey, God works all things to the good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. That would be, a truth without love can sometimes be brutal. And love without truth can be devastating, because you could, we just love everybody like you're saying, and you could love them straight to hell because you don't want to offend them by not telling them the truth. Love and truth. Yes, ma'am. Does that make sense? 10-4. I'll say 10-4, good buddy. But, all right. So, Romans says this. I like the way the NLT said it, but don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Okay? It says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's God's word that transforms your mind. And if you don't want to be deceived, listen. James chapter 1:22 says, once you learn that, once you renew your thinking, don't just leave it here. Take it into your heart. It says, do not merely listen to the word, which is like that chain. This guy could easily just let go of it, couldn't he? But I see a lot of Christians right here because they're merely listening to the word. It says, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. That makes a difference. Does that make sense? I see many Christians in bondage because that's what they're keeping themselves in bondage. All right? Mark 13:7-8 goes on to say, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Okay? And There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And you remember, we went through the entire book of Revelation. I think we spent a year at it. You can look at that online, see here the videos, see watch the videos. But some Christians actually believe that we're all going to progress through the preaching of the gospel to kind of like a kumbaya attitude, that there's going to just be peace, we're going to all come together as one, and like a United Nations, we're all going to just, and everybody's going to be one, kind of a Star Trek vibe. I love Star Trek, but, you know, humanity, man triumphs over everything. That's not what the Bible says. The Word of God says it's not going to happen that way. Jesus brings peace with God, an inner peace, but he also brings a sword, which is the word of God, that divides truth from lies. And listen, those who believe the lies, here's the deal. I hate to break it to you. They're going to hate your guts. They will eventually hate you, right? Listen, when you start talking about Jesus to people, even if you're trying to do it tactfully, you're going to find out where they really stand, all right? You guys, I don't know if you saw the worldwide presentation of the Paris Olympics opening ceremony. Mocking Christ, mocking Christianity with the Last Supper drag queen parody. Not to even mention, I don't even have the naked blue god, okay, that was sitting in front of him. I took that off, laying in the plate of feeding him. But anyway, sorry, it's going to be, sorry, buddy. Unless you feel really led of the Lord. So here's the deal. They're going to mock you. And they're not doing this to Muslims. They're not doing this to Buddhists. They're doing this to you. And it's just going to increase. I hate to say it. If we get... Lord, tell me not to say that. Ugh. Listen, the Bible says this, and this is in 2 Corinthians 2:15. This is a New Living Translation, but I liked how they phrased it. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance to God. When you're good, when you're loving, when you're true, when you're righteous, not self-righteous, when you're all those things, right? It's a beautiful smell to God, like fresh-baked cookies in the morning, or coffee in the morning, fresh-baked cookies for me. Both, yeah. But here's what it also says. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. Listen, I grew up religious. I was okay with that. You want to talk about God? But if you really love Jesus and you're letting it change your life, his word change you, well, that made me mad. I didn't like that until I got saved. And then I realized, wow, there really is this relationship. There really is this transformation. And Jesus is reminding us also here not to freak out like many do, thinking every catastrophe is the end. I can't tell you how many times, oh, this is it. Listen, historically speaking, there's always been some sort of tragedy, catastrophe, earthquake, famine, something's going on somewhere. And since we've been keeping records roughly 3,000 to 4,000 years, 92% of the time mankind has been at war. Jesus is saying, like birth pains, right? These are simply going to continue in frequency and intensity the closer we get to the end. So think of it this way. For those of you who've had a baby or have been a part of that, when you first go into labor, right? Sorry. Okay.
Dangerous crowd.
But, okay. Okay. It was a long time. I went to get something to eat very quickly. Very quickly, I came back. But anyway, she never lets me forget that. Anyway, I was new. I was a new first kid. Anyway, so and the labor comes, and then if you know, the intensity gets more intense, and the frequency, and the length of pains. So all these things that you're seeing here, what you're seeing is not going to go away, even if we get a little hiatus for, let's say, I keep wanting to say it. I wanted to say that for twice now, and the Lord keeps stopping me. So even if there is a hiatus for a few years, and he gives us a reprieve, it's eventually going this direction. That's just the world's, they're pushing the agenda I've never seen before. So it's going to happen, and like birth rates, it's going to increase. So we have to come together more in the Lord, get strengthened in him, in his word. So that's where our foundation lies. And, excuse me. Yes, amen. Oh, hey, I think my clicker might have stopped working. I think it did. Yeah, well, it was beeping, this little So if you don't mind, George, I'm going to have you, yeah. So Mark 13:9 continues. How long? Don't tell me.
45.
Okay. All right. Okay. Mark 13:9 says this. I only got two more verses. I'll try to make them quick. Okay. It says, go ahead, George. It says this. There we go. Nope. That would be wrong. Thank you. You want to get the batteries in the meantime? Thanks. Okay, other way, George. There you go. It says, you must be on your guard. Next slide. It says, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. That's the big one. Not because you're conservative, not because you go to church, not but because of Christ. You will stand before the governors and kings as a witness to them. Okay? George, can you get the next slide? Jesus is telling us that we must not be surprised at the persecution that we have to endure. Next slide. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, it says this. Next slide. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that have come upon you to test you, as though we're going through something strange. Whenever Christians go, oh, I can't believe I'm going through this trial. The Bible says, don't be surprised at it. It's going to happen. But I thought I was everything. So all those teachers and preachers that tell you it's roses and rainbows once you get saved, let me tell you, they're setting people up for a fail. That's not what the Bible says. It says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It'll have a refining work. Good. Next slide. Matthew adds in the gospel here, then you will be persecuted, handed over, persecuted, and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. That's what's going to happen. Thank you. All right, next slide. Some believe we will have to go through all of this end times hardship. Others believe we Christians will be raptured together out of the worst of it at some point during the tribulation. Next slide. Thanks, George. But regardless, the command is to be on guard. When I used to take fencing, I took a little bit of fencing. I was trained by an Olympic, some guy in the Olympics. And I don't remember his name now. It's been so long. Anyway, and when he would say, you could be doing whatever, but when you're in a match, and he says, on guard, immediately. Sword goes up, you're ready, because you could be attacked any minute. This is his command. Be on guard. Dodge, parry, thrust, circle six. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Next slide, George. And what do we do when those times, if those times happen? Hebrews 2:8 tells us this. Go ahead. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We pray and we ask for his help, strength, encouragement, and he'll give it to you. He'll even give it to you now, whatever you're going through. And then this last verse. Go ahead. Next slide, George. Mark 13:10 says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now listen, nothing has to happen before Christ comes back. The final fulfillment of this prophecy actually occurs in chapter Revelation 14, verses 4 to 6. Even in the tribulation period, when the church has been raptured and the Antichrist is wreaking havoc, the Lord will raise up his witnesses, and including the following, if you remember from our Revelation studies. The 144,000 believing Jews, it says that in Revelation 7, 4, 8. Verses 4 to 8, the two resurrected witnesses. You see that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Also, an angel from heaven is going to be proclaiming the good news of salvation at the end to the entire world in Revelation 6 through 7, not to mention the believers. I got one more in there, George, that from every nation that are saved during this time. And so, yeah, I think we'll just stop there, especially since the clicker doesn't work. But you'll have it for yourself, so that's good. So, the bottom line is realize that it's coming and be ready. The Lord is telling you what to do, to be on guard, to let, and when you're on guard, guess what? That sword, when that comes out, that's the word of God, right? You have to know how to correctly handle it. That means you have to know that sword, know it intimately, know how to use it, when to use it, why, how. Does that make sense? You have to allow that to transform your mind so that you're ready for whatever God has, to endure it in a way and to be a witness for him through it. Let's pray, and then Pastor Gary, will you come up while I'm praying and lead us in a brief communion message? Father, I want to say thank you for every person here. I pray that your word, Lord, as you promise, will not return void, but it would affect every person here in the way that you want it to affect, Lord. I pray that they would be just like that teacher taught me, on guard, and be ready for whatever is coming down the pipe, Lord God, renewing our minds with the word of God. I pray that we would take it to heart so we wouldn't deceive ourselves, Lord God. And I thank you that your presence with us, Lord, you're with us, and we can call upon you at any time for help, encouragement, strength, and support to be the witnesses you've called us to be. So empower us to do that, Lord, we ask it. And bless this communion in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Gary.
This now so you all can see the screen. Now, this phrase in the passage about the Last Supper has always intrigued me. All right, and so this morning, let's start in Luke 22. You all open your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, right, in verse 19, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, what does that mean? Right. Well, clearly, and you've heard this before, we're to remember what Jesus did. Right. He knew at the supper what was coming. Right. He knew that he would go before the Sanhedrin. He would go before Caiaphas. He would be tortured, whipped, hung on a cross. He knew what was coming, right? We need to remember that he bled. He died. We also need to remember that he rose again. And that should be sobering to all of us. But I think, too, that maybe there's something else that we are to remember. Right? And it's fascinating. Pastor Darren read Romans 12:2 this morning. And then, well, I want to share verse 1 along with verse 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I think that if we really remember what Christ did, right, we are reminded to be of what we are called to do in his name. All right. I think of, oh, no, that's not, Romans 14:21. Well, that is not what I want. That. Okay, we're going to go a different path. I think of the passage where, right, Jesus said that those who know the Lord would eat his flesh and drink his blood. And many in the crowd, the Pharisees said, well, how can that be? Right? They didn't understand what he was saying. And many in the crowd that day said, well, that's, we can't do that. And they left him. Right? And yet we are called in that to partake of his flesh and his blood in that. And we'll do that here momentarily. But something else occurred to me here. Right, Pastor Darren mentioned what happened at the Olympics on Friday. And we talked about it a little bit in the prayer time this morning. Right, and my first reaction when I heard about it yesterday was to get angry. How can they do that, right? And then it raise your blood pressure a point or two. And my first inclination would be to strike out at them. Well, it's okay for us to be angry, but how we respond in our anger defines us as who we are. Right? In a world that gets increasingly dark, it doesn't take a bright light to shine. If we want to get back at these people who mock us, right, we will be not transformed to the world, but we will be renewed in the mind. We will be the living sacrifices that Christ was. We will imitate him in the world around us. And that truthfully will mock them. So this morning, I think what the Lord would have us do is pray and ask him. One, we would remember what Jesus did for us. He suffered, died, and rose again for our salvation. But I think we should also ask him how we would act as living sacrifices. If you all would pass out the elements, and while they are, I would ask you to all pray. Ask the Lord to help you remember what Jesus did and what he would have you do. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be a living sacrifice for us. And Lord, there's no way for us to thank you for that sacrifice, Lord. But I ask that you would help each and every one of us now to dedicate ourselves as we take the bread, and that symbolizes his body, Lord, and that we take it into ourselves, Lord, asking that you help us to be that living sacrifice as well. And Father, as the Lord shed his blood, it was poured out for our salvation, that we could have a loving relationship with you, that we weren't separated from you as they were back in the temple period. And so, Lord, we consume this grape juice, symbolizing Jesus' blood, thanking you that it washes over us and washes us whiter than snow. Father, I ask that you would bless this congregation, Lord. You would help us to go out into the mission field that we live in, Lord, and be a living sacrifice. And be your witnesses and that to the world around us, a world that needs you so desperately. And we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for you telling us what to do. And we thank you for giving us the faith to be obedient, Lord. And we thank you for all of this in the blessed name of Jesus. All of God's children said, amen. Have a blessed week, everyone.